You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
This is my favorite time of year. We went and got our Christmas tree this week, which was just a great experience, but honestly, it was a little bit too easy. I would say that, we were at Home Depot for maybe like 10 minutes, and there's something about the process now that has kind of just squeezed the manhood right out of going and getting a Christmas tree. I mean, I felt so unlike a man in that outing. I mean, we got there, we looked at a few trees for a few moments, and we finally picked one out, and we had it there. And I was about to put it on this cart, and this other dude shows up. It's the Home Depot guy, and he's got the orange apron on, and he's like, "Are you guys going to get that tree?" And I'm like, "Yeah." He goes, "All right, I'm going to get it on this cart for you. I'm going to get it up to the front. I'm going to take a chainsaw. I'm going to take off some of the bottom branches. I'm going to give you a nice clean cut on the end, and then I'm going to get it up on top of your car for you. And so if you guys would just go pay for it and pull the car around, we'll have it ready to go for you." And I'm like, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to go pay for it, and then I'm going to pull the car around, okay?" And so I pulled the car around, and my girls are sitting there just kind of watching through the fence as he gets the chainsaw ready, and he's got this visor on, and he puts the visor down, you know, bang, he's getting it going, and they're just fascinated. And I wanted to say to the girls, "You know, I have used a chainsaw before. I do not own a chainsaw, but I have used a chainsaw before." And he puts it in this net, and he puts it up, and he lifts it up on top of our car, and he's tying all these knots, which I've never seen these types of knots before, and there's no way I could do them. And I'm like, "Hey, can I help you there a little bit at all?" And he's like, "No, man, I got it." And so I just kind of got in the car, and I was like, "Thank you." And my manhood was, I don't want to be like Clark Griswold or anything, but I just want to participate. I want to at least feel useful in the moment, and I did not. But nevertheless, our tree is up, and Amy has beautifully decorated our home, and I love the anticipation in this time of year. There's something that produces this wonderful tension in this time of year. We want the season just to go on and on and on, and yet we want the day to hurry up and get here, and we love living in that tension. And the Advent season actually presents us with one of the great tensions that we get to participate in as Christians, as followers of Jesus. The Bible actually presents to us as Christians lots of tensions that we have to live in. You know what I mean by tension? I mean, there's two points that seem irreconcilable, that seem opposite or indifferent, and you can't make the two come together. And we live in these tensions all the time. For example, on this side, we might say that God is sovereign. But over here, we would say that we are responsible. And it doesn't seem like those two could ever go together. God is sovereign, we're responsible, and yet the Bible teaches both. Or that Jesus is 100% God, Jesus is 100% man. Or that God is just, God is gracious. Christians are sinners, Christians are saints. God is one, God is three persons. We live in these tensions, and our tendency is to want to resolve the tension. We want the tension to go away, and so we begin to either favor one side or the other, or we try to explain these tensions in a way that they lose some of their meaning. And the deal is about tension, it can be true even when we can't explain it in our own finite understanding. And tension is actually a good thing at times, and tension produces beautiful things. The guitar that Micah was playing up here, the strings are held in tension between the tuning pegs and the bridge, and if you lose the tension, you lose the beautiful sound that makes the music that we love. Tension can be a good thing, and the Advent season presents us with one of these particular tensions, and that is this. We live in between two points, Jesus' first advent, his first coming, and Jesus' second coming, or his second advent. And this tension has been called the already or not and not yet tension. So Jesus has already come, and he is accomplished our redemption, but he's not yet come and accomplished it in full. He's already come the first time and inaugurated his kingdom, but he's not yet inaugurated in full where his will be done on earth perfectly as it is in heaven. He's already given us his spirit. We've not yet seen him face to face. We live in this already, not yet tension. He's already justified us. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's made us right with him. He's not yet glorified us, taken us out of the presence of sin where all things are made right. And so we live in this tension. We've looked at the last few weeks at the letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi. And one of the things we've seen is that the gospel changes everything. The gospel is just the good news that God sent his son Jesus to reconcile people to himself and to other people. And the gospel changes everything. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles, look at Philippians chapter 2. I want to remind you of some verses that we read last week, or a few of the verses we read last week. They relate to Jesus' first advent, or his first coming. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, or to be held on to, or clung to. But he made himself nothing, meaning the most privileged one emptied himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, the most powerful one humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came, and his coming changed everything. Changes individuals, changes families, changes communities, changes cultures. He came and he's coming again, and his coming has cosmic implications. He talks about the heavens, he talks about the earth, he talks about everything under the earth. It's a universal effect that the gospel has on our world. So here's the tension point. What do we do in the meantime? He's coming. He came, he's coming again. What do we do in the meantime? What are we to be about between the two advents of the Lord Jesus? And the answer is that the gospel continues to change everything, most notably our very character, our very lives. He begins to work in us in a way that he begins to renovate our entire character. If you read the Bible, you begin to see that there's this expectation of change, of growth, of maturity, that God wants to mature his people, that evidence that we know him is that he begins to change our lives. It's a progressive change. It's an ongoing change, but it's a change nonetheless. And Philippians tells us the gospel changes individuals, and in turn, he changes our community, and through that, he impacts the world. And so that's the order. Individuals, smaller communities, world is impacted for the gospel. And we'll talk about that a little more next week. And so the million-dollar question is, how do we change? How does this work? Do we change and grow in our faith by exercising our will and working hard to see that change come about? Or do we submit ourselves to the exercise of God's will in our life? And the answer to that question is yes. And I hate that, don't you? Because that puts us into this tension point. And in the two verses I want us to look at tonight, it's one of the classic tensions that we live in as Christians. Because Paul's going to tell us, you grow, you change by working your tail off. And then he's going to say, you grow and you change because God is at work in you. Or to say it another way, you mature or you progress in your faith in Christ as an exercise of your own will. And then he's going to say, you grow and you mature in your faith in Christ because God is exercising his will in you. And we're produced with these two points of tension that don't seem reconcilable, and yet we've got to live in that. So let's look at the next two verses in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So he says, therefore, my beloved, my friends, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Feels like a paradox. These two verses seem to contradict one another, and yet it's one of the most concise, powerful descriptions of how we grow in Christ that you'll find in the Bible. And we should not seek to resolve the tension. We shouldn't seek to explain it away. We've got to let the text say what it says to us and then take what we need to take from it. Now, before we get to the tension points that the text presents, I want to say a word about obedience, because Paul has brought up this concept of obedience now twice in chapter 2. And the way he starts this verse in verse 12 is he says, therefore, in light of what we just read, meaning what have we just read about? We've read about the humble, self-emptying and obedience of God the Son. He poured himself out. And so in light of verse 8, look what it says in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death. In light of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you continue to obey. Now, obedience gets a bad rap, I think, in our society. And I think obedience gets a bad rap in the church oftentimes. In our society, we don't like to talk about obedience because we don't want to keep the rules. We don't trust authority. We don't want to submit ourselves to authority. And that's what obedience feels like. In the church, we don't want to talk about obedience much because we don't want to be thought of as legalists, right? And so if we talk too much about obedience, obedience feels like the antithesis of grace. And if I talk about obedience too much, it just feels wrong. And yet, one of the characteristics of Jesus and one of the ways he's described the most is that he was obedient. What did Jesus pray in the garden the night he was arrested? Father, not my will, but your will be done. And Romans 5 says that through Jesus' obedience, the many were made righteous. In other words, if Jesus chose not to be obedient, then it was curtains for me and you. We had no hope of getting any kind of righteousness. The obedience of Jesus led to our righteousness. Now, I want you to hear what Jesus says about obedience. He says that obedience is evidence of our transformation. Meaning, how do you know you've come to know Christ? Jesus said it comes through obedience. In John 14, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. When Jesus talks about obedience, it has this relational dynamic. It's in the context of a loving relationship where one is submitting himself to one greater than himself and following the will of that person who loves him greatly. So for Jesus, obedience is not rule-keeping, it's relational. And so Paul picks up on this theme of obedience. And Paul wants to say this is evidence that the gospel is changing the people of God. Now, I want to tell you about this one little tidbit that I found this week that I just think is awesome. And you may not think it's awesome at all, but I think it is. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, hey, Philippian friends, you have obeyed in my presence, meaning when I was around, but now that I'm gone, keep obeying in my absence and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word that Paul uses for presence there, the Greek word is the word parousia, which means appearing, which means coming, which means advent. And I love that. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is, you obeyed me when I appeared and when I was with you in my advent. Now obey me when I'm away. And I think there's an intentional parallel between the advent of Paul and the going away of Paul. The advent of Christ and the going away of Christ. What are we to do now in light of his Christ coming now that he is away until he comes again? We're to obey Jesus. Now, there's something here for us what Paul says to the Philippians. I think it's easy to understand why the Philippians were so obedient when Paul was around. Okay? When you have like super apostle, super Christian guy, Paul, in your midst, you're going to be on your A game spiritually. You're going to have it together. When he leaves, though, you might kind of just let your guard down and be like, glad he's not around anymore. We can kind of relax. Maybe not be so obedient. And I think there's something there for us when we think about our lives. Because there's a public us and there's a private us. The public us is the one that obeys when the stakes are higher. When we know we're being watched. The private us maybe kind of takes it off a little bit and relaxes a little bit. But here's the deal with obedience. Obedience has nothing to do with outward performance. It has everything to do with the condition of the heart. Because it's a relational dynamic and submission to one who is Lord in our life. And so we get into these situations, and I imagine the Philippians were similar, where public you sings the songs wholeheartedly in church. But private you argues with your spouse on the way home. Because nobody's watching, right? except for your kids. They are watching. Public me prays fervently for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, would you bring justice? But private me thinks, man, I just want to watch some TV because I'm tired and I want to take it off. Public us wants to come across as humble and flexible in difficult situations. Private us thinks, man, these people are stupid and I'm the one that's right here. Public us makes deep theological points at Bible study. And everybody's like, mm-hmm, that's right. That is so true. I know that, man, that's a great observation. But private us struggles to see our life match up with our deep theological observations. And we struggle with impurity or envy or gossip or drunkenness in other situations. And here's the deal. Private us is us. That's who we are. How Christ-like am I? Well, the answer is for you to take a look at my private life. That's how Christ-like I am. The interesting thing is the private side of me is the one that usually cries out for the grace of God. Because the public me, I can make look pretty good. When people like the Apostle Paul are around, or Will Walker, and people like that are around, I can make myself look pretty good. The private me is who I am. And so what does it look like for that part of me to be obedient to Jesus? It would mean we would need to work out our salvation. We need to grow. And that takes us to the rest of verse 12. Here comes the tension. Look at the second part of verse 12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. He seems to be saying that growth in Christ or gospel change comes from our work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a confusing verse in light of Paul's overall theology that seems to say you can't work to earn your salvation. And so we have to look at what this word salvation means. And salvation is a multi-layered word, and there's at least three aspects of salvation. If we went back to our timeline of the different comings of Christ, justification, glorification, we could say that in his first coming, Jesus accomplished for us what we'll call salvation past tense. It's called justification. In his life, death, resurrection, he accomplished for us deliverance from the penalty of sin. He made it such that we could be made right with God. That's what it means to be justified. We are his child. And Romans 4 says that nobody is justified by works of the law. We're justified through faith in Christ. He gives it to us. It's taken care of. It's past. On the other side, we have salvation future. It's called glorification. One day Jesus will come back and he will deliver us from the presence of sin. We'll no longer live in a fallen world. We'll no longer have to struggle with sin. He'll make everything right. It's guaranteed. He will do that. Here we live now in this tension, and we'll call it salvation present. It's called sanctification, where we are in a progressive way growing and maturing and being transformed by the gospel. God is at work in our life. And when Paul talks about salvation, he means this whole thing. And in verse 12, when he says, work out your salvation, essentially he's saying, work out something that already belongs to you. You already got it. And this is significant because other religions would say that you have to work to obtain this salvation. You have to work to earn this salvation. You have to do something or not do something in order to receive acceptance from God, in order to secure for yourself a better afterlife. And what Paul is saying is, no, this is already yours. You just work it out, meaning learn to live in light of what's now true of you, your new identity. Learn to live in light of what has been given you already. Work out your salvation. We work it out from a position of security, from a position of belonging. We are a child of God. We cannot lose it. It's good news. Now, knowing this, I don't want to lessen what Paul is saying here. For the gospel to change us, we actually got to work it out. What we do and what we don't do actually matters in our growth in Christ. It matters. We live in this fallen world and we've got these deeply embedded sin patterns and habits. And then all of a sudden we're made new But for us to change and to experience real change, it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be hard work. Jesus doesn't just give us the magic change pill and say, all right, so you were Mr. Impatient, but now you're like Mr. Patient guy, okay, overnight. And we're like, wow, that's great. It's so good to be a Christian now. It's not how it works. Any kind of change or transformation in any area of your life that you want to experience requires work. If you want your body to change in some way, you might actually begin exercising. And one thing we call exercising is what? Working out. Because it requires us to do something to seek transformation. Now, what does it look like to work out our salvation? I want you to hear this. Sanctification is not jumping through a bunch of religious hoops. Sanctification is very relational. And it's just working out what it means to be a child of God. Now, I want to give you some categories to think about in considering working out your salvation. And in the 20 years that I did campus ministry, I used to tell students, hey, put yourself in a position to grow in your relationship with God. And all I meant by that is it's going to take some thought, some intentionality, even some work on your part to put yourself in a position like in a greenhouse where you might grow. And then there's some categories of things that might contribute to that, that God would work through to help us grow. The first is this. Not to be cliche, but the Bible and prayer. Do you have a regular plan for intake when it comes to the Bible, hearing from God, and prayer, talking to God, communing with God? I'm assuming that all of you eat, which requires planning, which requires time, right? You got to figure out where you're going to eat. You got a menu plan. You got to go to the grocery store. The Bible's the same way. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes effort. The Bible nourishes us that we might grow. Prayer nourishes us that we might grow in the same way that food does. So what's your plan? Do you have one? One of the things I've done this year that I loved was I did the Bible read-through in a year, the chronological plan. You can go online and find all kinds of Bible read-through plans. I'm doing it chronologically. I've never done it that way before. It's really fun. I've enjoyed it. You can do it where you read through the Bible in 2 years or 3 years, something regular. Find something that fits your temperament, something that fits your stage of life, that where you can work it in. I would suggest reading the Bible and praying with a smaller group, with your family, with friends. I used to have this thing where I thought, and this was the legalistic side of me coming out early in my Christian life, I thought, unless I spent 30, 45 minutes, hour reading the Bible with no interruptions where I'm studying and getting it in, then it didn't count. All right. So for me to have like a daily quiet time, it had to be just me, no interruptions. And then I had kids and my schedule changed. And I realized that I didn't have just control of my life in every way. And one night we were reading the Bible as a family, and then we talked about it, and we were just kind of kicking around a passage of scripture, and then we prayed, and I thought, you know what, I think we just had a quiet time. And it was like, wait a minute, that's exactly how the Bible is meant to be read. Read the Bible with groups of friends. Read it with your family. Pray. Which brings me to a third category, and that is this, community. Sanctification always takes place in community. We need people who know us, where we can confess our sins, we can share our burdens, who would encourage us. If you get involved in Providence Church, we're going to push you towards a smaller community because we want you to know people. We want them to know you. Anonymity is actually not an option if you want to grow in Christ. You can't be anonymous and grow in Christ because you can't grow by yourself. We grow in community. Here's another category, rest, which doesn't sound like work at all. But to work out our salvation, we all of a sudden have to realize that we are a people of rest. God calls us to rest in Him. God calls us to be still and know that He's God. God calls us to practice Sabbath, which is a daily and a weekly rhythm of rest where we acknowledge that God is in control. A friend of mine used to say the most spiritual thing you can do sometimes is just to take a nap. And that's one of my favorite ways to be sanctified. You know what? Just take a nap. It's awesome. There's tons of stuff you can do to work out your salvation. Look for ways to intentionally give yourself to the things that God cares most about. He cares about the poor. He cares about the weak. He cares about those who have no advocate. Give yourself intentionally to those things. Have a plan. My mother-in-law, Beth Thompson, volunteers weekly at the South Austin Pregnancy Resource Center. She gives herself to these young women who are in crisis. Do things like that because it aligns you, it allows you to work out who you are in Christ along with the heart of God. Deal with sin well. Learn to repent. Learn about faith. What does it mean to trust Christ and not myself? And Paul says, work it all out with fear and trembling. And what Paul means literally there is fear and trembling, meaning that you're scared and you're like shaking. That's what he means. I don't want to dumb down the words there. What Paul is saying here is that you are in a relationship with the living God. The God of the universe dwells in you, and he's ever present with you, and that ought to be awe-inspiring to you. As Christians, we don't fear God because we think he's going to squash us. We fear God because he's the God of the universe, and he deserves our reverence. When I was a kid, I feared my dad. And my dad would get home at the end of the day. He'd get home from work, and if I had blown it that day, he would always know about it before anything was said. And I never could figure that out because he'd get home and he'd be like, so you want to tell me about what happened today? And I'd be like what? I mean, what are you talking about? And he goes, I think you know. And my dad would discipline me, and I feared my dad. But I never feared my dad because I thought my dad wanted to hurt me. Even when I was little, I knew that my dad cared about my character, and he was not content with leaving me where I was. My dad wanted to see me transformed. My dad wanted me to work out what it meant to be a stewman, but to work it out with fear and trembling. And he was the source of fear and trembling. Work it out, man. What does it mean to be in the stewman family? And do it with fear and trembling. And dad, if you happen to be listening to this by podcast or whatever, I still fear you, right? I know that you can take me still. So send me wonderful Christmas gifts now that I've said that publicly. The other end of the tension is in verse 13. Let's end with this. This is the side of the tension that is so comforting and hopeful and restful to me. Because Paul's going to say here that growth in Christ comes from God's work. Doesn't just come from our work, it comes from God's work. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. One of our fundamental assumptions in life ought to always be that God is at work. God is at work in ways that we can't see, that we can't explain, which should not be hard for us to accept because we live in a world where we daily deal with interactions and transactions that we can't see or explain. I go to a coffee shop and work, and somehow to my computer comes like videos and music and all the information that the world has to offer just kind of shows up there. Or I make a call to one of you across town, and my voice somehow bounces off space and comes back down in like a millisecond. It's an invisible interaction. I can't explain it, and yet something is at work there. God is at work in mysterious ways deep down in who we are. God is the agent of change in our lives. He's the only one, actually, that can transform our lives. You can do all the work that you want, but you can't change yourself. You can't transform yourself. God is the one who makes us alive, we who were formerly spiritually dead. I don't want to be morbid here, but it's an interesting thought that we can take our own life, but we cannot give ourselves life. We can kill ourselves, both physically and spiritually, but we cannot resuscitate ourselves. We cannot give ourselves life. God is the only one who can give life. He is the creator, and he's the enabler of change. He's the creator, and he's the recreator. He's the renovator. He's at work. While we're working it out, he's at work. Now, how do we reconcile this tension? I don't think we can reconcile it, but I think we can see ways we can think about different avenues and when we see this kind of thing in play. Jesus and Paul use farming examples from time to time. No one works harder than a farmer. They toil all the time. They get up early. They're tilling. They're cultivating. They're planting the seed. They're fertilizing. They're watering the seed. And yet they can't make it grow. One night they go to bed. The next day they get up and there's growth. And how did it happen? They don't know. It's just some kind of invisible thing happened, and growth begins to happen. Or think of it this way. Some of you have been sailing before, And I don't know a lot about sailing, but I do know that sailing is a lot of work. You got to set the sails just right. It can be the windiest day around, and you're not going anywhere if you don't set the sails correctly. So you got to work at it. Set the sails, you pick up the wind. But if there's no wind, the boat's not going anywhere. Because no matter if you've set the sails right or not, the wind is what pushes the boat. The wind is what carries the boat along. You do the work, the wind moves the boat. You set the sails, the wind moves the boat. Jesus said this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God the Spirit is the wind who fills the sails. He's the one that moves us along. He works in invisible ways by His Spirit. As I was thinking about this week, I think the fact that God is at work in our lives gives us hope for real change. Some of you may be struggling in a particular area of your life that just feels hopeless. And you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I am never going to change in this area of my life. There may be an old sin pattern that you can't seem to shake or work your way out of. There may be a lifelong, deeply embedded personality tendency or trait that just doesn't seem like Jesus to you, and it just is so discouraging to you, and you think, man, I am not going to shake this. And you just want to throw in the towel. These verses encourage us that God is at work. God is at work in you, progressively transforming you and progressively conforming you to the image of Jesus, His Son. He began the work of salvation at justification in you, and His promise is that He will complete it at glorification. So certainly, He hasn't bailed on you in the middle, right? He's at work in the middle as we're sanctified, as we're set apart, as we grow. He's with us, even though sometimes it feels like He's not. These are some of the most encouraging words to me in the Bible. Romans 8:29-30 says, for those whom God foreknew, meaning He knew us before He created the world, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called to Himself. And those whom He called to Himself, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I love that. Salvation is this work of God from start to finish. And so in the middle, we can take heart that God is at work. He's changing us. He's transforming us. Sanctification, I think it's just simply living in this wonderful tension between God's will and my will, or God's work and my will. Sanctification is just us working out what God is already working within us. That's all it is. Now, before we pray, I want to just recommend a book to you. Some of you have read this before, I know. But it's one of my favorite books on this topic of sanctification. It's called The Discipline of Grace. It's by Jerry Bridges. And the subtitle of the book is God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. It's essentially an exposition of these two verses. What does it mean to grow in my faith? And I think the discipline of grace involves our work, discipline, but it's all about the grace of God. Salvation begins with grace, it ends with grace, and we grow in grace in the middle. It's a very gospel-centered, Christ-centered view of sanctification, and I commend it to you as a wonderful read if you need some holiday reading. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.